Matthew chapter 5, please, if you have your Bibles tonight. We are back in Matthew 5, and as we've been working our way through this little series of statements by our Lord, which we commonly refer to as the Beatitudes, we'll read them for our attention all together here. So we'll just pick up in verse number 1, and we'll read together the first 10 verses of Matthew chapter 5. We read in verse 1, "And seeing the multitudes, he, Jesus, went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." We're slowly making our way through this magnificent sermon preached by our Lord as he here sits down on a mountain and speaks primarily to his disciples, I think, but in the larger audience, the people who were gathered who heard him speak this as well. And we're not moving very quickly, as you can see, I had hoped to kind of skip through these Beatitudes, I guess, take them two at a time or something, and that hasn't been the case, but rather we were taking them one at a time, and I hope taking some time as we think about these things to just meditate on what our Lord really is speaking of as we consider each one of these in turn. We find ourselves tonight in verse number 5, looking at this one, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." These statements, we're taking them one at a time, and in a way that's nice because we can take them apart and we can meditate on them and we can think about them. But as we consider these statements, really they go together. They are woven together as a whole because they build one upon the other. All of these characteristics are meant to be manifested or evidenced in the life of all of God's people. These are the characteristics that are the characteristics of those people who are part of the kingdom of heaven, who are Christians, we could say. And so we don't have time to take them all as a whole. We're taking them one at a time, but it's probably good for us as we come to each one of them to briefly step back and recount in our memory, because they do build one upon the other what we've looked at thus far. In verse number 3, Jesus opens with that first beatitude there, and that statement, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And we've made mention several times already of that word blessed, that word that speaks of an inward contentedness that is not affected by the circumstances of life. The same happiness that God himself possesses, he offers to us, a world that is longing for happiness and contentment. And so he says that this blessedness is possible, but it is for those who belong to the kingdom of heaven. And then he gives these characteristics of what these people look like. And the first one, found in verse 3, is those who are poor in spirit. Those who see themselves the way that God sees us, spiritually destitute, having absolutely nothing good spiritually that we can give to God, but rather the idea of that word poor, tokos there, is the idea of crouching or cowering in a corner, having absolutely nothing, with a hand out, pleading for someone in mercy and grace to give to us something which we know we don't deserve. And that is the spiritual condition of those who are a part of the kingdom of heaven, spiritually destitute, having absolutely nothing. And as we mentioned, that goes so much against the common thinking of the world today. The second beatitude we looked at last time in verse number 4, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And this again is another statement which speaks not of necessarily a physical mourning of the sad situations in life, although we are we're familiar with that. We understand what it is to mourn. But our Lord is speaking again of a spiritual condition, as he spoke of in verse number 3. And he's speaking of spiritual mourning, or mourning over our sin. So we see our sin the way that God sees our sin, and we deal with it rightly. This is an attitude towards our sin in which we no longer put up with it, we no longer excuse it, or allow it in our lives, but we grieve over its presence, and we want to deal with it in a serious way. And when we do, the promise is, at the end of verse number 4, that we shall be comforted. I think hearkening to those that language of Isaiah 40, comfort my people because their iniquity is pardoned. It is dealt with. When we deal with our sin the way that God wants us to deal with our sin, there is comfort because there is forgiveness. And so you see that these verses go together. There's a progression. In verse number 3, Jesus says that we are to be poor in spirit. And if we are not poor in spirit, we will not mourn for our sin. But if we are, we will. So we mourn for our sin in verse number 4. And if we will not mourn for our sin, we will not be meek. Amen. But if we will mourn for our sin, verse number 5 builds upon it and says that we are to be meek. And so we have here in these Beatitudes a series of statements that Jesus directs, not just generally at the people who hear them, but he directs each one of these statements, I think, specifically to the individual heart and life of each person who heard him. These statements are meant to cause us to think and consider our spiritual condition. How are we? And he directs these statements to the spiritual condition, the heart and life of those people who heard him that day. And surely, in the crowd of the people who heard Jesus preach this magnificent sermon, were people who wanted Jesus to direct the focus of his preaching at all sorts of other things which they considered to be significant, such as the Roman oppression, which was giving them such a headache and heartache at that time, or perhaps that crooked, thieving tax system with its unjust tax collectors. I worked on my taxes this weekend, so that one comes easily to my mind. Or perhaps the hard-headed boss, or the distant husband, or the nagging wife, or the rebellious child, the social, economic, or material problems that are so common to life. And that's not how Jesus begins this sermon. He doesn't speak towards those things, but rather he says essentially this: listen while I describe for you the kind of life of the person who belongs in my kingdom. The one who has a real reformation on the inside and does not simply want a reformation of the circumstances on the outside. This is the one whose life is makarios, blessed, happy, with an inner persistent happiness from God himself. And he turns the direction of his very simple statements as we read them here. Very short, very simple, but very weighty. He turns the direction of these statements towards the heart in the life of those people who are listening. And he says in verse number 3, do you understand your spiritual poverty? He says in verse number 4, do you mourn over your spiritual condition? And he says to us tonight in verse number 5, are you meek? It's no surprise then that these Beatitudes cause us to stop and to, I hope, search our own hearts here 2,000 years later, after the time which our Lord preached this magnificent sermon. And also, as we consider these things, to focus in a few quiet moments about the condition of our own hearts, especially as they relate to God. And the question has to come up. I know that Pastor dealt with it very clearly this morning, but I think the question has to come up: are you in fact a citizen of the kingdom of heaven? Because that's what these Beatitudes are talking about. Verse number 3 and verse number 10 have almost like bookends. The promise, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And in between these bookends, we have this description of the character, the life, the type of person who belongs to the kingdom of heaven. Are you in fact a citizen of the kingdom of heaven? Is there a reality in your life that these things are there? Have you been transferred, as Colossians, I think it's chapter 1 says, from the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of darkness, into the kingdom of light, into God's kingdom? Because contrary to popular opinion, Jesus makes it very clear here that not everyone will be able to enter his kingdom. In fact, it appears as though there are many statements which would indicate to us the opposite, that the majority of people will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus plainly says that in a couple passages in this sermon, chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. He says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." And down, not even 10 verses to verse 22, our Lord uses that word again. "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" So you see, there are, in fact, many false professors who claim to follow Jesus today, just as there were many false professors who followed Jesus in the day in which he preached this sermon. There were those who said they were followers of Christ, and in fact, they were not. And in our world, and in, I think, our churches today, there are many who say, "I am a follower of Christ." And yet the reality is, they are not. And I think it's good for us, in a few quiet moments, to pause and ask ourselves this question: am I indeed a citizen of the kingdom of heaven? Are these characteristics finding a reality in my life? Are they showing up, at least to some extent, in my life? Because just because we find ourselves sitting in church this evening, perhaps holding a Bible on our lap and having a date in the front of our Bible on a day in which I said a prayer, does not mean that we are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Many people have said prayers and put their faith in a prayer. And as Pastor said this morning, we are to cling to Christ and not the words we say. When the heart is right before God, a prayer can be as simple as the prayer pictured by the cross behind me that is white with some red on it: "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Amen. And that man is justified. Are you in fact a citizen of the kingdom of heaven? As we mentioned earlier, these Beatitudes indicate very clearly, perhaps more clearly than anything else in all of Scripture, the essential difference between the Christian and the non-Christian. That is to say that if you are a Christian, these will be in your life to some extent. And if you are not a Christian, these will not. And Jesus says to us here in verse number 5 tonight, "Blessed are the meek." Or if you have a New American Standard, and as it's translated other times in Scripture, "the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth." Well, what is meekness? We'll take the rest of our service tonight and devote a little bit of study here to try to find out what meekness is. And that's a good question. That was my question as I sat down and tried to study this passage out this week. What is meekness? I got out all of my commentaries. I had a stack of books on my desk. I looked up every commentary, every Bible dictionary, everything I had on my computer, and read everything they had to say about meekness. And as I shut my books, I just couldn't seem to wrap my head around it. Couldn't seem to figure it out. It's a difficult concept. If I were to ask you to describe meekness, sometimes we can describe it better by what it's not than what it is. It's a little bit of a difficult thing to understand what meekness really is. It's hard to nail down. I think that meekness is akin to humility. I think there are aspects of that in it. Gentleness. But it's not weakness, it's not flabbiness. Jesus says that it is the meek who inherit the earth. So it's not weakness. In fact, we see our Lord makes again a statement here, which is the exact opposite of what we would think, right? We wouldn't think that meek inherit the earth. But then again, we wouldn't think that poor possess a kingdom of heaven. And we wouldn't think that happy are people who mourn. But Jesus says it is the meek who inherit the earth. Not in our world in natural thinking, right? Nice guys finish last. That's what we say. Surely the inheritors of the earth are the strong, the powerful, the able, the self-assured, the aggressive, the successful. And Jesus gives this great contrast here and says that those who inherit the earth are the meek. Well, what's the best way to understand what Jesus is talking about when he speaks of meek? Probably the best way is to let Scripture interpret Scripture, which means we have to go to other passages in Scripture. We have to see how this word is used and in the context and what our Lord is talking about when he uses this word meek. And what's interesting to note is as Jesus speaks this third beatitude in verse number 5, he is apparently quoting from another passage in the Old Testament, Psalm 37. And let's turn there together and we'll look at that passage. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is probably what the Greek-speaking people were familiar with, the same word is used for meek in Matthew 5:5, as we find in Psalm 37, verse 11, and quite possibly and probably the people who heard our Lord understood some of this Old Testament background because they were very familiar with their Old Testament. And we read in Psalm 37, we'll look at it in just a moment here, but the phrase is found in verse 11, "But the meek shall inherit the earth." Almost exactly what Jesus said. What's happening in Psalm 37 is we get a privilege in Psalm 37 that we don't get in Matthew 5:5's simple statement. We have some context that we can see how this word meek is used. We can look at what's happening in this psalm and understand what this meekness looks like when it comes up. And what is happening in Psalm 37 is that this is a psalm that is written to God's people. And it has in it all sorts of commands, all sorts of encouragements. In fact, the call to worship passage this morning that Sean read came from Psalm 37 here. I think it was verses 3 and 4. Tremendous verses. For many of us, there are some very precious verses in this psalm, verses that we grab onto and hold onto and we love and we memorize, perhaps life verses for some of us. It's a well-known passage, very dear to many Christians. But the context of Psalm 37 is a context where we have the problem of the prosperity of the wicked. So wicked people are prospering, while God's people seem to be suffering. And that concept is a concept, I think, that God's people have a very difficult time with. God, why is it that wicked people prosper in this world? And we are your people. We're trying to obey. We're trying to do right. And we seem to not be able to get ahead. It's a hard thing for Christians to understand, and it's been so for a long time. And so the natural reactions we find in verse number 1 are fretting or even being envious of wicked people. We find in verse number 8 the natural reaction can be anger or it can be wrath as we consider the fact that wicked people seem to prosper. And if you've had these thoughts before or struggled with these things, the good news is you're not the only one. Some of the writers of Scripture have also struggled with the prosperity of the wicked. Job writes in Job chapter 21, I'll just read a few verses for you, reading verses 7 and following. He writes, "Why do the wicked live and become old? Yes, become mighty in power. Their descendants are established with them in their sight. Their offspring is before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear. Neither is the rod of God upon them. Their bull breeds without failure. Their cow calves without miscarriage. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. They sing to the tambourine and harp. They rejoice to the sound of the flute. They spend their days in wealth, and in a moment go down to the grave. And yet they say, God, depart from us, for we do not desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we have if we pray to him? Asaph in Psalm 73 is dealing with this very issue. And he says, I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, there is a vanity which occurs on the earth, that there are just men to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. Again, there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. And Jeremiah, in chapter 12, verse 1 says, righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you, yet let me talk with you about your judgments. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously? Many, many writers of Scripture have questioned God about this. It is a difficult thing for Christians to see wicked people in our world prospering, while God's people seem to struggle. So what are we supposed to do about the prosperity of the wicked? Psalm 37 speaks to that. It says in verse number 1, do not fret because of these evildoers, nor be envious because of these workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. What are we to do? Trust in the Lord. Do good. Dwell in the land. Feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger. Forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. What will the Lord do to these wicked people? Verse 9, for evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. So we almost fight with God about this, and yet it seems as though God here is saying, look, I'm not going to give the earth to people who are wicked. Yes, it appears that they're getting it all in this life. It appears as though they're getting all their pleasure. But you know what? God's people, judgment is coming. Their day is coming. Verse 10 says, a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you'll look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. And on the day of the judgment of the wicked, it is not the wicked that inherit the earth. It is God's people. It is the meek. Verse number 11. And there are many, many Old Testament passages that use this word meek in that type of context, that says that God defends the meek. God helps the meek. Psalm 9, verse 12 says, when he avenges blood, he remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble. That word humble is the same word. Verse 18 of Psalm 9, for the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor, same word, shall not perish forever. Many, many other passages. I won't take time to read all of them. But there are many passages in which God takes that word and he uses it in an Old Testament context to say that he will deal with the wicked people and he will stand up for and defend and deliver the people who are meek. Amen. And so it's no wonder that Jesus says in Matthew 5:5 that the meek inherit the earth, because God defends them. They are on God's side and God wins. What is this meekness then? This meekness is an attitude which is built upon an unwavering trust in God's goodness and control in any situation. It is a reliance upon God instead of our own strength to defend ourselves against any injustice. I don't have to defend myself. I don't have to make myself look good. I don't have to be thought well of. This word meek is used in the Old Testament. It can be translated poor, can be translated afflicted, humble. It has the idea in all those words of being bowed down under the weight of pressure, a burden, a difficulty in life. But you know something? You're on God's side. And he knows that, and he sees you, and you are blessed, because he will defend you, and he will make things right. The greatest example, if we were to look at an illustration of meekness, would be Moses. We probably are familiar with that phrase, that Moses was the meekest man on the earth, and that comes from Numbers chapter 12. And we probably don't have time to look at it this evening. But I challenge you to take some time to read that passage, because it is a great illustration. You have in Numbers 12, Moses' two closest helpers, his brother and his sister, speaking against him, murmuring against him, and saying, has God spoken only through Moses? Hasn't he also spoken through us? And you find that the reason they're murmuring against him is because he had married a Ethiopian woman, or a Cushite woman. And many people think that perhaps this woman that Moses had married was black, and perhaps there was some racism going on there, or perhaps there were other problems. We don't know necessarily all of that. But they were nonetheless murmuring against Moses. And we don't find in that passage, as you read down through Numbers chapter 12, that Moses defends himself at all. What we see happening is God says, okay, Moses, Miriam, Aaron, you come and you meet me at the tent of meeting. And they come out and they meet God, and a cloud comes down over them. And God says, Miriam and Aaron, you step forward. And God essentially chides Miriam and Aaron and says, with other prophets and with other people, I speak through visions and through dreams, but not Moses.
Right. Amen.
Moses is my servant, and to him I speak face to face.
Right.
You better listen to him, and you better not challenge his authority. And it says, as the cloud lifted up, Miriam found herself leprous, white as snow. And Aaron pleads with Moses, don't be angry at us. Pray to God that he'll heal Miriam. And what do we find Moses doing? No way! A bunch of complainers? Talking against my authority? Uh-uh. No, it's not at all what we see Moses do. He pleads with the Lord that the Lord would heal Miriam. And God does. She's out of the camp for 7 days, but then she's healed. What an example of meekness. Moses doesn't defend himself. He doesn't have to look good. He doesn't speak evil against people who are speaking evil against him. He trusts God with it, and God defends him. And so we see that meekness is the opposite of violence. It's the opposite of vengeance. It is a slowness to anger, a gentleness. It is really the control of ourselves in difficult situations in life. And when we come to the New Testament, we see, of course, that the perfect illustration of meekness in the New Testament is Jesus himself. He's the perfect illustration of everything when we come to the New Testament. But he says of himself in Matthew 11, verse 29, familiar verse, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek, gentle, lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. A tremendous passage that speaks of his meekness, especially as he is being crucified, is found in 1 Peter chapter 2, 21 to 23, where we read, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But what did he do? He committed himself to him who judges righteously. He let God do what was right.
Amen.
Look in Psalm 25. This is a tremendous verse that speaks of meek and uses this word twice. Psalm 25, verse number 9. The word is used, translated in New King James, what I'm reading here, as humble, but it's the same word. It says, the humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. So what does meekness look like? Well, the humble he guides, and the humble he teaches. So if we are to be meek, we must be guidable, and we must be teachable. And it's no wonder then that as we come to the New Testament, we read in James chapter 1 that this is the very attitude that we are to have as we approach the Word of God. And James writes in chapter 1, verses 19 through 21, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the engrafted or implanted word which is able to save your souls." We are to receive God's word with a teachableness and with a guidableness. One other passage I'll have us turn to, and this will probably be the last one. 1 Peter chapter 3, for a New Testament example of what this meekness looks like. 1 Peter chapter 3. And in fact, in context, we find that Peter is writing what we're going to consider here in a moment, right after what we already considered as this great example of meekness by our Lord. Chapter 2, verses 21 through 23, we already read. Jesus did not fight back or threaten, but he committed himself to the one who judges righteously. And we come down to chapter 3, verse 1, and we have a parallel here. Chapter 2, 18 says, "Servants are to be submissive." Jesus was submissive. In chapter 3, verse 1, "Wives likewise," just as Jesus, in this picture of meekness, "wives likewise be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word." So what's the situation here? We have husbands who are not obedient husbands to the word of God, okay? And you have in that family a wife who is wanting to be obedient to the word of God. Well, how does she change this husband who is not obedient to the word of God? That's what these verses are talking about. "Wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they may, without a word, without your constant talking to them or nagging on them, they may be won by the conduct of their wives." Amen. Well, what is it that will win them? Verse 2, "when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear." And he says, what should your chaste conduct look like? Well, it's not just a fixing up of the outside. Verse 3, "do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, putting on fine apparel." You are not going to win the heart of your husband to obedience to Christ by buying a fancy dress, fixing your hair, and getting a nice necklace. Is it good to look beautiful? Sure. But what we find as we go on is that beauty is temporary. Outward beauty doesn't last very long, and I don't want to offend, but let's be honest. What was beauty on the outside is not so beauty on the outside the older we get. And that's why Peter says, don't focus all your attention on fixing up the outside, but verse 4, rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty. Did you get that? Not the fleeting, dying outward beauty, but the incorruptible beauty. And what does that beauty look like? A gentle, and quiet spirit. That word gentle is the word meek, which is very precious in the sight of God. How do you win your husband back to a place of obedience? You don't nag him. You don't go buy 50 pretty dresses and lots of gold earrings and fix your hair up. You be meek and quiet. Because that is an attitude which is precious in the sight of God, and God knows it is an attitude which is precious in the sight of men. And if you men have a wife who has this attitude, a meek and quiet spirit, you know that that is not something that is just precious to God. It is something that is very precious to you. And I speak from personal experience. I have such a wife. And so we find here in 1 Peter 3 that meekness is a spirit that does not find fault. It does not retaliate. It does not argue. It does not defend yourself as always being right, but it trusts in God to defend you. It is gentle. It is not easily angered. It is not easily riled. It is quiet. And it is precious in the sight of God. And that word meek that we're talking about tonight, used in secular Greek writing, was a word that was used of an animal that had been domesticated. It had been trained. It had been made gentle. And the illustration that came to my mind when I thought of this was probably something that we understand a little bit better out here than people back east who go to Congress and lobby for things understand. And that is the issue of these wild horses that we have running around the hills out here. Here are these wild horses running out in the hills. And the people in the east, they look at that and they think, oh, isn't that such a wonderful thing? Wild horses running around in the hills. It's the spirit of America. It's freedom. They're running and their mane is blowing in the wind. And there's always a sunset behind them. And they're just neighing and pawing. And they're running up on top of a hill and pulling a wheelie. That's what I call it. I don't know what it is called, but beautiful. Romantic, wild horses. And quite frankly, if you live out here, you know they're messed up. They're worthless. Why? Because they're completely undomesticated. They do their own thing. They will yield to no one else. And they're absolutely worthless because they are under no one's control but their own. And sadly, that is a picture which describes so many in our world, and I fear so many in our churches today. Rather, a meek animal was an animal that was broken, it was domesticated, and it was then useful. A horse could be a useful animal. Meekness does not speak of the fact that this animal or this person has no power or strength. That power, though, is harnessed. And a horse is a very powerful animal. But it can be guided by the gentle reining of its master if it was under the control of that master because it was meek. And God does not desire in our life, by telling us that we are to be meek, He does not desire to make us gutless losers. But He wants us to be under the control and the gentle reining of our Lord, subject to His desires for our life. John Newton was a man who lived in the latter part of the 1700s, very early part of the 1800s. We're familiar with him because he wrote the hymn Amazing Grace and a few others that we're familiar with. He actually wrote a lot of hymns. And he was pastoring in a little town called Olney, and this is, of course, prior to the time when they had the Discovery Channel, zoos, and all sorts of other things where we are able to see animals and things do amazing things these days. At this time, they were not able to see those things. But Newton writes that there was, in fact, that almost like a circus that came through his town there in Olness, a traveling fair or circus. And a friend of his, William Cooper, who was also a hymn writer, wrote that they went and they saw this tamed lion, and Newton later went and saw it, and he said the lion was 70 years old, as tame as a goose. And they watched this lion do all sorts of things. He would embrace his keeper with its paws, he would lick its face, and other people saw this lion, he writes, receive this person's head into his mouth and restore it to him again unhurt, a sight we chose not to be favored with, but rather advised the honest man to discontinue the practice, a practice hardly reconcilable to prudence unless he had a head to spare. Newton went and saw this tamed lion and spoke to the man who was the keeper of the lion, and he wrote, after finding this lion and looking at it, he wrote about his experience, and as Newton was very quick to do, he drew a lesson and saw the picture of himself in this tamed lion. And he writes this about this lion. He says, he was wonderfully tame, as familiar with his keeper and as docile and obedient as a spaniel. And yet, as he talked to the man who trained the lion and who worked with the man told him that this lion has his surly fits when they durst not touch him. And as Newton listened to that and heard this man explain that, Newton saw himself. And he writes, he felt that he was looking into a mirror that plainly reflected his own art, his own heart. He says, I could trace every feature, as wild and fierce by nature, yea, much more so. But grace has in some measure tamed me. I know and love my keeper, and sometimes watch his looks that I may learn his will. But oh, I have my surly fits too, seasons when I relapse into the savage again, as though I had forgotten all. And Newton, being the hymn writer that he was, wrote a hymn about this experience. He called it The Tamed Lion. I'll read for you simply the last three stanzas. He writes, O Savior, how thy wondrous power by angels is proclaimed when in thine own appointed hour they see this lion tamed. The love thy bleeding cross displays, the hardest heart subdues. Here furious lions, while they gaze, their rage and fierceness lose. And notice the last stanza, yet are we but renewed in part. The lion still remains. Lord, drive him wholly from my heart, or keep him fast in chains. Isn't that the truth about meekness? God has, in fact, begun, if you're a Christian here, the work of meekness in your heart. He is subduing you. He is making you gentle. But you have your surly fits. And I think our prayer would be very well to be the prayer of Newton. Drive him wholly from my heart, or keep him fast in chains. Why is meekness so important? Because, quite frankly, it is the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 22 and 23 tells us that we are, as Christians, to demonstrate meekness. It's in the list there. Gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Meekness is the work of God in the life of an individual that is an evidence of the fruit of the Spirit. And if God's Spirit lives inside you, meekness should as well. And so I ask you, are you meek? Are you gentle? Are you under the control of the Lord, or are you constantly defending yourself? Have you submitted yourself to God to let Him defend you? Perhaps you find yourself here this evening and you are wild, you are untamable, you are running free, getting all from life that you can, and like those wild horses, absolutely worthless. Jesus says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth.